Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles today to the book of Hebrews chapter 4, and we're discussing the dynamic of fear, the power, the force of fear. It's a reality. I'll crack a few jokes about it. And somebody might say, that's not funny. Well, I kind of recognize that, you know, there's more to it than that, but it is kind of funny in some things, some ways. And I hope Joyce will forgive me for saying this, but she says her fear is mice. And if she sees one, she just goes straight up. I mean, it's just absolutely in the grip of terror. She says she knows it's kind of irrational and so forth, but that's just the way it is. So I thought I would go on that big list of fears and find mouseophobia, but I didn't find it. Rodent phobia, I didn't find anything there. Ratophobia. I'm not sure why those didn't make the list, because there are quite a few people that are absolutely terrified of mice, rodents. So I think that should be added to the list. It's only 18 pages long, so there's surely room for another one to be stuck on here someplace. I found asymmetrophobia. You know, that's the fear of an asymmetrical state of things. Like I come up here on the platform and I see one door is closed and the other one's open. I got problems with that. I don't know if it's really a fear or something, but I need to ask somebody. I have to ask you, what, a few times over the years. Now she does it automatically. She notices this door is open, that one's closed. She goes and closes that one so that I can preach. It bothers me a little bit that I'm off center, too, up here. And I kind of have to be because of the projector here. But the board is working hard to correct that. So I can be put back in the middle and we have screens on either side. Perfect symmetry. I mean, it's just going to be marvelous when we get to that point. But admittedly, a lot of fears are, there's nothing funny about it. And we'll talk about some of those in due course. Now, last time we said that we were going to go to unwholesome fears listed in the Bible. Fear of man, fear of things that has a negative effect. But I began to reflect back on wholesome fears in the Bible. We saw that to some extent already, which is a good and wholesome fear. Fear of the Lord, for example. And we actually read a number of those. Let me just refer to a couple of them here. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. That's a good thing. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. So it seems that fearing God, having a wholesome, awesome respect for God, it's not a paralyzing fear, obviously, but it's a fear that motivates us to have the right attitude and to do the right things. And so for us, that sort of fear is good, and it actually promotes life, prolongs life. It promotes confidence. Proverbs 14:26, you'll remember, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. Again, promoting life. By the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. So, you know, God judges people, his own people, if they go over here and get involved in sin. And so that's a wholesome fear that keeps us away from evil and protects us from discipline that might otherwise be necessary. And with that one, I want to move into the section that we have today, and that is this fear of the disciplining hand of God in our lives as believers. The fear of the disciplining hand of God in our lives as believers, and I think that's a wholesome fear. I think that's a good fear, because it motivates us, again, to do the right thing. So turn, maybe you already have, Hebrews chapter 4, and if you don't have a Bible with you, I would encourage you to pick up a pew Bible and find the book of Hebrews. It's in the New Testament. You know, from your point of view, there's not too many pages left after you get to the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews is a fairly long letter in the New Testament with the 13 chapters that it has, so I think you can get there fairly quickly. So Hebrews chapter 4, I went and pastored a church one time years ago, and I noticed that they didn't bring their Bibles. on Sunday, which is fine, but I told them that's a little bit of a risk. You don't bring your Bible. You don't know whether I'm reading what the Bible says or not, telling you lies or not. So I would really encourage you to bring a Bible. So they didn't really have one to bring. So we got some Ryrie Study Bibles and passed them out. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, see me. I'll get you a Bible. We have a fresh stock of Ryrie Study Bibles over here. And there'll be absolutely no charge to you whatsoever for that Ryrie Study Bible. And it's a good Bible, New American Standard translation, and pretty good notes at the bottom. I would recommend it. Here we're talking about the believer's rest, Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear. Now, we're talking about fear, right? We're talking about wholesome fear, a good fear, a motivational fear that prompts you to do the right thing. So he exhorts his readership. It's not exactly an imperative or a command in the original, but it's a what we would call a hortatory subjunctive. It's an exhorting kind of an idea. And so he is exhorting his readers not to go out and do something on their own, but he joins with them in this undertaking. He says, let us fear. So he joins together with his readership here. Let us fear, lest, while the promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we've had good news preached to us just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day. Don't you like it that he doesn't know where the reference is? You ever had trouble with that? You cite a text, you can't remember what the reference is. Well, they didn't have chapters and verses, so he couldn't give you that reference anyway. The chapters and verses didn't come along until later. I think he probably could have cited it if he had wanted to. But he just leaves it rather vague here. He has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them, failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as had been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. I'm reading past now where I said. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. Let's talk to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to join together with the author, the Hebrews, in fearing as we ought to fear. We, as believers, born-again people, we have been given life from above. We've been made alive spiritually. We're going to be with you in eternity. We know that. And that's not what the author to the Hebrews is talking about here. He's talking about people who are going to be in eternity with God, doing the right thing now while they're still on earth in time. So help each of us as believers to enter that rest, that place of security and tranquility and peace and service that you have in mind for us under the new covenant. Help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the background of the story is fairly well known to some, though some of you be entirely unfamiliar with it. The background of the story is that the nation of Israel has been in bondage in Egypt. And somebody give me a quick line on what God did to get them out. One word even. Plagues, right? God sent plagues on the nation of Egypt so that the children of Israel might be permitted to leave. And it took the 10th one to finally get the job done. The firstborn of every family dying. And that's finally when Pharaoh relented and actually let the people go. And so the people are going up near the Red Sea, and they're ready to cross. And they looked over in the distance, and what did they see? Dust, chariots, a whole army coming. And Israel, or the Pharaoh, had relented on his decision to let them go. He decided to go out there and get them and force them to come back against their will. And of course, the nation was absolutely petrified with fear. There we have fear again. They figure, we're done. We got the Egyptian army on one side and an uncrossable body of water on the other side. We're finished. We're going to be crushed out here in this desert land. And we know how God stupendously allowed the people to go through on dry ground. And through there they went, and the Egyptian army charged in after them. And when they got down there, God caused their chariot wheels to swerve and so forth. And it was total chaos at the bottom of that sea. And then God released the waters to pour in upon them, and they all died. They drowned there. And the nation was delivered. Wouldn't you call that a pretty stupendous deliverance, a pretty amazing thing? Wouldn't you think, you know, you say to yourself, I'll never doubt God again. This is just the greatest thing ever. I mean, all those plagues, and then to deliver us like he did, thank you, Lord. I believe you. We're going to enter that land that you have in mind for us, and it's just going to be terrific. But when they got up to the border of that land, they sent some spies in and to spy out the land. And the spies came back, and 10 of them gave a really bad report. They said, man, it's a rich land. There's no question about that. It's a great place to live. But do you know who lives in that place? I mean, these are giants. We're just little Jewish people. We're just like, they actually said, we're like grasshoppers compared to them. And if we go in there, we'll be stomped. And of course, Joshua and Caleb said, we can go in there, not because we're something, but because God is something. Don't you remember the deliverance here about a year ago? How he brought us safely through? And now we're going to be afraid of these people? God is on our side. And the people said, we're not going to go in there. The odds are against us. We don't have the strength to defeat them, so we're just not going to go in there because it would be suicidal. That's basically what they're saying. It would be suicidal to go in, even though God had given his word. And what was his word? The good news. Verse 2 of chapter 4 was that if you go into the land, I'll go before you. I will defeat your enemies. I'll drive them out before you. I'll use hornets. I'll use whatever force is necessary, and they will be defeated, and you will win. And you're going to live in houses that you never built. You're going to harvest crops you never planted. It's going to be tremendous. I'm going to be with you. That was the good news that they had preached to them in verse 2. In other words, the good news that they had preached to them in verse 2 was not the gospel. Even though it's the same concept, good news. It's not the gospel that you and I would normally understand as the gospel. Now, let's talk about that for a minute. What is the gospel? Good news. That God sent his son into this world to go to the cross, and on that cross to die in your place and to pay the price for all of your sins. As a matter of fact, when Jesus died on that cross, he paid for the sins in totality of all the men and women and boys and girls who ever lived or whoever would live. That's the gospel, that Jesus has paid the price, and that you, by simple faith in him, can receive the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. No works whatsoever on your part. Simple faith alone in Christ alone, that's how you get eternal life. That's not the good news that's being referred to in Hebrews 4:2. These are the people of God. They've already belonged to him, ostensibly as it were. They've already believed the good news. They believe in God. They believe in the servant Moses. And so as far as we're concerned, they're to be viewed as a believing people. And as a believing people, God has granted them a place to live, houses to dwell in, crops to harvest, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of fruit and opulence. That's what they were being offered here. Now, it's not the free gift in the sense that eternal life is a free gift. They're going to have to go in there and fight. So it isn't just faith alone, but it does require faith. They're going to have to believe what God said in order to be willing to go in there and fight and believe that God will give them the strength for the victory. And they said, We just don't believe this is going to work out in our benefit. We believe rather we're going to die if we go in there. So they refused to go in. And as a result, God swore in his wrath, you shall not enter my rest. That's what God told them. He swore in his wrath, you shall not enter my rest. And so the promise for the nation of Israel was blocked for a while. And God told them, you're going to wander in the wilderness until that whole generation of people who refused to believe my promise have died off. Everybody aged 20 and older would die off in the desert before those aged 19 and younger were able to grow up and then finally to enter the land under the capable leadership of Joshua. And so they eventually entered the land. But that generation was not permitted to enter. God swore in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, he says that for you and me, there's a rest that corresponds to that. As believers, there's a rest that corresponds to that. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And God says it is incumbent upon us as believers to fight the fight, to believe his word, to fight the fight, and to struggle to enter that rest. The rest is not heaven. The rest is a place on earth and time. It's a temporal place. It's a place that God has in mind for you. It's a place of maturity. It's a place of service. And it's a place of rest. It's a place of contentment that would correspond to the Old Testament nation of Israel entering that land and enjoying the blessings of God while they're on earth and time. This rest comes to believers who remain true to the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated when he died on the cross. It involves not returning to the old covenant, the law of Moses with its Ten Commandments and so forth. It requires that we remain faithful and true in the liberty and freedom of the new covenant and walking carefully by the Spirit and becoming that man or woman of God that God wants us to be, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, being like him in character and in conduct, and being a light shining in a dark world, just as the nation of Israel was to be a light shining to the dark world that surrounded them in ancient times. They were never a very good light. They were always on the edge. And even after they entered the land, they didn't really enter it like God told them to. They didn't defeat all their enemies. They put some to service and some to tribute and so forth, and they compromised with the people in the land, unbelievers, and they were never really a very good light. And when God sent the Messiah to them, they rejected him. They turned him away. They put him to death on the cross. And so God broke the nation out of that place of blessing, and he grafted the Gentiles in. And so during our era on earth and time, God is calling out for himself a people from among the Gentiles for his name. So that's why we're believers as Gentiles, is because of this move that God has made. He's calling out for himself people from among the Gentiles for his name, and he's still saving some Jewish people as well. A remnant is still being saved in our time. Now, he expects us as believing Gentiles in the church age to enter that place of maturity and service and rest that he has in mind for us. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 4 here, let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. So he says it's possible that what happened to the nation of Israel, not being permitted to enter that land, could happen to individual believers in the church age. We're born again, we have eternal life, we're going to be in eternity with God. But it's possible that we'll refuse to enter that place of maturity and service and rest that God has in mind for us. It's possible that God might swear, in the case of any one of us, you're not going to enter that rest. To me, that's a very serious thing. To the author, to the Hebrews, it's a very serious thing. That's why he says, let us fear, lest while this promise remains, any one of us should seem to have come short of it. So fear in anticipation of discipline. What was the discipline for the nation of Israel? Well, they went down there and they wandered around the wilderness for 40 years until those aged 20 and older died off. I don't know about you, but that sounds fairly serious. Now, they didn't die immediately. It wasn't immediate death by execution. No, they lived, a lot of them lived a normal lifespan. They just lived out their days in the desert. It was a second-rate, a second-class experience for believing Jews at that time, that would correspond to what could happen to individual believers in the church age who refuse to go into maturity and become the people God wants them to be. They could end up with a second-rate experience, sort of wandering in the wilderness of life, as it were, and never really realizing what God has in mind for them. That could happen to individual believers. That's God's discipline, and that's what we're talking about here. A wholesome fear, fearing God's discipline. Let me get, I don't know if I even put this up here. I put it up now, forget about it. So where are we? The wholesome concept of fear. That's where we are, right here. And this is a wholesome concept of fear. In other words, this fear of Hebrews 4:1 could prevent something negative happening in your case. And that's the way it is with fear of all kinds of discipline from the hand of God in our lives as believers. It can keep us from doing the wrong thing, and it can encourage us to do the right thing. So there you have it. Now, Hebrews chapter 10, this will be another case of it. Hebrews chapter 10, a wholesome fear that can prevent you as a believer doing the wrong thing. Now, the wrong thing that the Hebrew readers were about to do was to set aside the new covenant to return to the old covenant with its Ten Commandments and so forth. The reason that they were being tempted to do that, these believers that are receiving this letter, was because of persecution. They were being persecuted for standing arm in arm with the Lord Jesus Christ and upholding the new covenant that he inaugurated when he went to the cross and died. They were being persecuted for that. And it was becoming a very wearisome experience for them. And they were about to give up. They were contemplating a return to the law because they knew that if they returned to the law, the persecution would be greatly lightened if it wouldn't cease altogether. And so they began to rationalize ways whereby it would be okay for them to return to the law. I don't know if modern believers even rationalize a way to return to the law. I think great number of believers in our day are under the law, and they don't even know it. They never really understood the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. So they're basically in a state of confusion. But there are other believers who are more calculating, who are willing to import thoughts, concepts, and ideas from the law of Moses in order to find acceptance with legalistically minded people, sometimes legalistically minded believers. And they know that they're going to be accepted in the in group, academically speaking, when it comes to seminaries and so forth out there, if they promote law things. But that is so contrary. The most severe warnings in the New Testament are reserved for believers who return to the law. Again, the most severe warnings of the New Testament are reserved for believers who return to the law of Moses with its Ten Commandments. And if you have never heard that in your life, I would really encourage you to read the book of Hebrews. There's a lot of other places you could point to because the whole Bible is in total agreement on this. And you wonder why there's such confusion. But it's frankly because people are not really going with what the Bible says. Now, this is one of those severe warnings. Right here in Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. A severe warning for believers who set aside the new covenant to return to the old covenant. They set aside the new covenant to return to the law of Moses. And that's what he's talking about here in verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, after being saved, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, no family forgiveness. You cannot be in fellowship with God if you set aside the new covenant to return to the old covenant. That's what he's saying there. You cannot claim to be in fellowship with God if, in fact, you have set aside the new covenant to return to the old covenant. That's what he means by the expression, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. No more family fellowship. No more family forgiveness. You're on your own. So instead of family forgiveness and family fellowship with the Lord and with his people, instead comes verse 27, a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries, Isaiah 26:11. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, if you were an Old Testament Jew and you set aside the law of Moses, you die without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That was the way it was then. If you were a Jew under the law, you set it aside, you die on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's a fairly severe punishment in my book. Well, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant, that's the new covenant, by which he was sanctified, by which he was saved, that's what the author to the Hebrews means by that expression, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. So he's saying, if you think it was bad to set aside the law when you were actually supposed to be under it and keeping it, Old Testament context, it's going to be far worse for believers under the new covenant to set that aside to return to the law to protect themselves from persecution. So he calls that trampling underfoot the Son of God, regarding as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and insulting the Spirit of grace. That's how God views the believer who sets aside the new covenant to return to the old covenant. And God does not want anybody to return to the old covenant. If he had wanted you to be under the old covenant, he wouldn't have set it aside in the first place. He does not want you to be under the old covenant. There's no perfection there. There's no salvation there. There's no sanctification there. God set it aside. And he inaugurated a better covenant that comes with a better hope because it's been enacted on better promises. How dare any of us set that aside to return to the old covenant to save ourselves persecution? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A line that was written to believers, about believers, who were about to set aside the new covenant to return to the old. Two times in this passage you have the word terrifying. Verse 27 and verse 31, a term that is reserved for believers who are about to commit this egregious act of going back to the law after Jesus died to pay the price and to set it aside. The word terrifying seems to me to be a very, very strong word. And he's talking about something there that I ought to avoid at all costs, setting aside the new to return to the old. How many believers have already done that? How many believers are living under the old because they haven't even received the instruction to understand that they're to turn aside from it and remain faithful under the new covenant? Chapter 12, same book. Chapter 12. I'll read a few verses while you're turning. We're going to hone in on 28 and 29, but I'm going to read 25 and following. Hebrews 12:25. He's saying to the same people, again, believers are thinking about setting aside the new covenant to return to the law just to save themselves persecution. That's what's going on. I don't have time to demonstrate all this. I'm focusing on the concept of fear. But it's in the text. That is exactly what they were thinking. So he says in verse 25a, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, who is encouraging you, exhorting you, commanding you to stay faithful and true under the new covenant with its freedoms, its power, its liberty to do the right thing. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven? And his voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which cannot be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. I don't think that's the best translation. The text literally reads, let us have grace. And I think the author to the Hebrews here is exhorting his readers, let us hold fast to grace. Let us hold fast to the things of the new covenant and not go back to law things. So let us hold fast to grace, seems to be the meaning here, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with what? Reverence and awe. There's that concept of fear, that reverence and awe. We realize who God is. He has saved us. He has sanctified us. He has brought us along on the road to maturity. Let's maintain that wholesome attitude and continue to do the right thing, remaining faithful and true under the new covenant, lest we come under judgment. For, verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. So he sets that before us, and he's saying, if you think that God is going to disregard this thing of going back to the law, I've got news for you. He is not going to disregard it, and he will meet you where you are. And the pain that you're presently enduring under persecution is going to be less than the pain of God's discipline when it comes. Again, staying faithful and true and enduring the pain of persecution is going to be much more bearable than enduring the pain of discipline when God disciplines his own people. In other words, the pain of discipline is worse than the pain of persecution. So make a good, reasonable decision. Endure the pain of persecution rather than facing the pain of divine discipline. Because it is a what? Terrifying thing for believers to fall into the hands of the living God. For our God, as we just saw it here, is a consuming fire. Go to 1 Corinthians 11. We're not staying the whole time in Hebrews. 1 Corinthians 11. What happened in 1 Corinthians 11? Well, we got people coming together, believers, coming together for the Lord's Supper. And when they got together for the Lord's Supper, well, they had a full meal in those days, and some committed gluttony, got drunk. Others went away hungry because they couldn't afford to bring anything, and those who could afford to bring it whooped it all down themselves and drank the wine to excess and left drunk. I can't imagine such a scene today. And Paul reiterates the basics of the Lord's Supper there. And then he says in verse 27 of Hebrews 11, or 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, Paul says, many among you, the Corinthians, who did this sort of thing, getting drunk at the Lord's Supper and so forth. He said, for this reason, many, not a few, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That means they have died physically. So they came to the Lord's Supper, acted up, played the fool, and God had to judge them with weakness, with sickness, and some with a premature death. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we shall not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. Now, the word fear doesn't appear in the context there. You don't see the word fear there. But the concept has to be lurking, right? If you don't get straightened out, you people are going to continue to experience judgment. Fear the judgment. Don't get weak. Don't get sick. Don't die prematurely. So that's a sin unto death. It's not called that there, but that's what it amounts to. Acts chapter 5. This will be our last text. Acts chapter 5. I'll read a few verses. Acts 5, you can keep turning. But a certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. And they gave the apostles the impression that they sold the property. Here's all the money they got for the property. Use it for the church. In reality, they sold the property, gave some of the money to the apostles, kept back some of it for themselves. It was a lie. They gave the impression that they gave the whole price, when in reality they only gave part of the price that they got for the land. Now, they were at liberty, as far as the apostles were concerned, anybody else, to sell the land and give any portion of it to the church that they wanted. They weren't under obligated to sell it in the first place or to give the whole price. But they wanted the credit, the glory for giving the whole price. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And to keep back some of the price of the land, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? In other words, he's saying it was your, you had the discretion to do the right thing. After it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all those who heard it. And the young men arose. You know, it's how I always say, the young and the strong. Well, that's what Peter's talking about here. You know, the young and the strong get up to carry out the dead body. So the young men arose, and they covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours. His wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was a price. Then Peter said to her, why is it you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? This is one case, by the way, where the wife was not required to submit to her husband, to conspire with him in a lie. And Peter is saying to Sapphira, you should have taken a stand against your husband here. And you didn't do that. Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in, found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So they were all fearful of sinning before the Lord at this time. That, I don't think the Lord is carrying out that type of discipline. It might happen on occasion, but I think it'd be extraordinarily rare. But he did this in the early church to tell the early church, you're going to be a holy church, and you're not going to do this sort of thing. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they all were with one accord in Solomon's portico. But notice what it says in verse 13, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. There weren't any hypocrites that came in, and there weren't any imposters, and there weren't any curious people around. None of the rest, that's usually a reference to unbelievers in various contexts where it's used, the rest, none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. So they respected them, held them in high esteem, but they didn't want to get close to that because they didn't want to face that same kind of judgment. Well, they really didn't have that to fear, you know. But I think the Lord did something mighty in this case, because he declared to the world, my people are a holy people, and if they decide to mix unholiness and holiness, discipline is going to come in. So this is another wholesome concept of fear in the Bible. Fear the discipline of the Lord. Let that be a motivation for you as a believer to do the right thing and to avoid persecution. If we would judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. So we don't have to face that discipline as believers if we simply do the right thing. Bear that in mind as you go out from the building today.